That is a great hymn. In the sermon this morning, I'm going to be reading toward the latter half of the sermon a pretty long excerpt from J.I. Packer's essay, which appears in the beginning of this Banner of Truth edition of old John Owen's book, 1684, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And what that book is about is John Owen is refuting what's called universal redemption. That is, that Christ, the false doctrine that Christ died for the sins of every human being, all right? And his argument is biblical and irrefutable. But Packer wrote a classic essay, and you can find it online if you'll just go J.I. Packer essay on John Owen or something like that. You'll find it. And it requires careful reading. It's not that hard to understand, but it requires careful reading. We probably ought to read it in here sometime. But he quotes from Packer in that essay, quoted from this hymn, you know, when the sinner realizes that salvation is of the Lord and it's not of man, that we have no grounds for boasting at all. We're saved by grace, and even the faith by which we believe in Christ is a gift from God. We didn't drum it up ourselves. So, but Packer quotes this fourth verse here. You know, how were we saved? Well, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused, God's eye, your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There's no room, no grounds then for boasting at all. Anyway, we'll be looking into that further later on. So let's see, what do we got here? Thank you, Ramona.
Yes, thank you.
Good job. I have hot tamales. mega bag.
That you're supposed to share.
Oh yeah. Resealable. So, all right, what are we going to do here? We need to start meeting at 8 a.m. We can get all this stuff done, right? There's always too much good stuff. But I do want to read, before we get back to Christiana, they're in the Valley of Humiliation still, and we'll look at that pretty quick. But I want to, in light of the wicked times that we are living in, and increasingly so, this book that I read partly to you last week, Sermons on Isaiah 5 by Martin Lloyd-Jones, right? A Nation Under Wrath. That's what we are. We're a nation under wrath, under God's judgment. And by the way, this book is a series of messages on Isaiah 5 by him, and it's on YouTube. So if you just look up Lloyd-Jones, Isaiah 5, and you'll find it, and you can listen to his message, well worth listening to. But I wanted to read you part of it by reading it. Our online people here that are listening will be able to hear it too, but you can listen to the whole series, and it's excellent. So old Lloyd-Jones with his Welsh accent, yeah. You know. I tell you what, I've had people, I won't name names, nobody here, but I've had people, I'll recommend Lloyd-Jones to them or something. Oh, I just can't listen to that guy. You know, his voice sounds funny. I just can't listen to that guy. Well, their real problem is what he's saying. It's not his accent. The real problem is with what he's saying. But at any rate, so just listen to a few pages here. This is the fifth message, and it's called Moral Perversion. As I said, it's based upon... I better slap this thing on here, I guess. On Isaiah 5, and it is where Isaiah is saying, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes." They drag evil along with them wherever they go. One of his messages is called Cart Ropes. And who say, "Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it." They're defying God, right? "Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." Let it come, you know. Let God have his say, you know. "We'll, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's our days, right? That's it. "Who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." And anyway, this one is called Moral Perversion, and it's specifically on verse 20. "Woe to them," this is the King James, "woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So listen to what he says here. "It is in the very essence of the understanding of this message," the whole of the chapter, as well as this particular verse, verse 20, "that we should realize that it was a message for the period in which it was uttered. The prophet, Isaiah, let me remind you, was raised up by God to address his contemporaries, the nation of Judah, in particularly serious, sinful times. This nation had been in existence for many years, created in Abraham, but now, at this particular point in the 8th century before Christ, things were beginning to go badly and dangerously wrong. The nation was face to face with calamity. And now God had raised a prophet to warn the people that if they did not repent and return to God, then nothing faced them but ruin." That's exactly what 9/11 was. That was God's warning to this nation. And the only result was people saying, "Oh, God bless America, God bless America," but there wasn't repentance, right? But as we've seen, we are living in an age, and this is in the 1960s that he wrote this, we are living in an age and a generation which corresponds only too exactly to that described here. Furthermore, according to the teaching of the Bible, men and women, ever since they fell and disobeyed God, have always been sinful in all ages and in all generations. But... and this is the principle. There are epochs, eras, and times when they are unusually, exceptionally sinful. Or when, to put it another way, their sinfulness is particularly evident. You can't read the Bible, which is, of course, a book of history, as well as a book with great teaching. You can't read the Bible without noticing that there is an extraordinary kind of periodicity, right? Like a highs and lows, and history keeps repeating itself. There's an extraordinary kind of periodicity in this respect. You will find ages when the Israelites were certainly not living perfect lives, but they were comparatively good. King Josiah's day, maybe. Then there were other outstanding periods when, as we've seen, they sinned, as it were, with cart ropes, violently. The whole position became desperate. In other words, at times, sin seems to work up to some terrible climax.
And that climax is invariably followed by calamity. In saying that, I'm making a simple historical observation. You see this sort of undulating graph in the history of mankind as you read both the Old and New Testaments. And exactly the same is found as you follow the subsequent history of the human race. Take, for instance, the account which the Bible gives of the destruction of the world in the flood. This is what it tells us. Adam and Eve's son, Cain, began to sin. His progeny continued in the same way, and to sin, and so sin began to increase. It reached a point at which it became so awful that God addressed the human race and said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." So he raised up a man called Noah to warn mankind that if they didn't repent, their world would be destroyed. That generation was one of those generations when mankind sinned with all its might and defied God with unusual arrogance, and it was followed by the calamity of the flood. Another instance was in connection with the Tower of Babel. There again, the sin of mankind reached such a height of enormity that God, as it were, came down and confused their language, destroying the tower that they're trying to erect. And again, it led to a disastrous situation. And here now, in what we're considering in the book of the prophet of Isaiah, we have another notable example of the same thing. Here was Judah sinning in the way that Isaiah describes, heading up to a final orgy of sin. And again, it was followed by calamity. How? Well, the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians, arose. Gathering an army together, they came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, taking the majority of the Jews away as captive to the land of Babylon. This awful sinning, this terrible period of sinning, again led to calamity. And you get exactly the same thing in the time of our Lord and Savior. The Jews again began to sin in this exceptional manner. In spite of the warning of John the Baptist, in spite of the warning of the Son of God himself, they wouldn't listen. In spite of the subsequent preaching of the apostles, they continued desperately in sin. And again, it led to exactly the same result. In 70 AD, the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, conquered it and sacked it, raised it to the ground, and the Jews as a nation were thrown out among the other nations. These are illustrations of this principle that's taught so clearly in the Bible, that whereas men and women are always sinful, there are times when sin, as it were, overreaches itself. It goes mad. And people sin in such a desperate manner, defying God in blasphemous arrogance, that it leads up to a period which is almost indescribable in its horror. The Bible teaches us that at such times, God withdraws his restraining power and allows human beings to fester in their iniquity. And then he visits them with punishments in the form of some terrible disaster. But he never does that without warning. He always sends his prophets, his messengers, to speak to the people individually and collectively. At such times, nothing is more prominent in the sinful behavior of the human race than the element dealt with here in Isaiah 5, verse 20, and that is moral perversion. Moral perversion. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In all these periods in the history of mankind, when sin loses its head, this is invariably the most outstanding characteristic. And it's put before us forcibly here in this one verse. And it is, alas, because this is the most prominent element in the life of the world at this present time, that I'm calling your attention to it. In light of all this, which is demonstrated so clearly by history, is there anything that calls so urgently for our consideration as this? Does anything matter face to face with this By the side of this, what significance has the greatest conference among the world statesmen? If this is all true, we are in a desperate position. If the law of history is true, unless we repent and turn to God, there's only one end, calamity. So let's look at the teaching of the scriptures with respect to this matter. First, we must consider the characteristics of this condition. The principle is always the same, but I want to put it in particularly in its modern expression. Now, sin is always sin, but there are degrees of sin. It can appear in different forms and different disguises. Some men and women sin and are ashamed of it. That's one condition of sin. But then there's other times, as we've already seen in our previous studies, when people no longer feel shame. They sin openly, and they're proud of it, and they boast of it. That is different. But there's something even beyond that. There are times when people do not seem to have any moral sense at all. And this is true not only in general, but also of individuals. We've all known individuals who've sinned and are ashamed of it. I hope that such shame is true of all of us. We've also known those who have sinned and have not been ashamed. And we may have known individuals who seem to have lost their moral sense altogether, who do not seem to know the difference between right and wrong. They are what we would call amoral or non-moral. But there's something even worse than that. And that's what's described here in Isaiah, the condition of perversion. To be perverted is worse than being amoral. To be non-moral is at any rate to be negative, but these have gone beyond amorality to a position in which they reverse morality. And they put evil for good and good for evil, darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is a condition in which they've overturned all the standards. It's a deliberate, positive reversal of what before has been more or less universally accepted. Now, this is something that can be seen in individuals, in nations, in groups of people, and sometimes in the life of the whole world, as I've shown you from the scriptures. In this state, men and women turn everything upside down, and they glory in the fact that they're doing so. That was the condition of the people living in Jerusalem when Isaiah addressed them in this prophecy. And he warned them that unless they repented, they could expect nothing but disaster. Isn't this true today? Is not this one of the most obvious characteristics of these years in which we're living? Is not this element of perversion the greatest and most outstanding characteristic of our times? This turning upside down, the reversal of everything that has commonly been accepted and recognized. This can be illustrated in almost every realm. It is a most pervasive condition. You find it in all the arts, where beauty is often despised. Form and line are not recognized, and the ugly is enthroned. But this perverting of standards is much more serious, of course, when you come to the realm of morals. The great word today about which people boast is the new morality. It's being taught quite openly. In December 1962, Professor Carstairs gave his famous lectures in which he quite blatantly attacked traditional morality and propounded what's called a new morality, advocating experiments in sex before marriage and also extramarital experience. And not only Professor Carstairs, there are also others who do not hesitate to write books and articles and appear on television programs, introducing this new morality which tells us that what has been regarded as sinful is not sinful. Indeed, they agree that it's wrong to condemn these things because they're a form, after all, of self-expression. So we're confronted not only by an attack upon religion, but also upon morality as a whole. And the attack is blatant and daily. It goes further. There are those who even attack man's mind. That was the essence of the position of D.H. Lawrence. He said that the whole trouble with the human race is that it thinks too much, and the cerebrum has developed too much. So you can see where that's going. We need to be beasts again, right? My dog has more sense than some people. So the secret of success and happiness in life, then, according to him, is to let the lower part of your brain govern and take control, you know, back to nature, that animal part, if you like. It's an attack upon the mind and upon everything whereby we exercise discrimination and control. Indeed, to sum it up, it is ultimately a ridiculing of control and discipline of decency. It is a plea that we should do anything we want to do and dismiss any idea of decency and order. Let me give one example. I happened to notice a heading in a newspaper, so I read the criticism of a play that has just started running in London. This is what a well-known critic said. He said, a decade ago on television, this type of wailing among the English call soap operas apparently soap suds. This type of wailing among the soap suds must seem daring and realistic. Its homilies about adultery and infidelity and the sanctity of the family have overtones of middle-class morality that appear both old-fashioned and prudish. This is what we've come to. Apparently, this was a play which 10 years ago would have been rather daring and somewhat shocking, but today, any attempt, even feebly, to defend morality or to talk about the wrongfulness of infidelity and the sanctity of the family as a unit in society is something that's dismissed with great scorn as middle-class morality that appears both old-fashioned and prudish. In a sense, it's a waste of time to read these criticisms. In another sense, it's not. I read the drama and film critics, and this is what I've observed. If there's any element of decency in a film or in a play, it's dismissed and ridiculed. That alone is praise, which is perverted, which brings in the abnormal and the ugly and more or less the foul. That seems to be the universal standard. And if there's any element of romance or beauty, it's laughed at. That's the position which confronts us today. And you may have noticed something further. Are you not aware of a tendency to be much more... Now, this is like he's prophetic here. Listen to this. Are you not aware today of a tendency to be much more sympathetic towards criminals than towards the people who suffer at their hands? Pity the poor criminals. People go around petitioning on their behalf, saying how sorry they are for them and that they must never be handled too harshly. And the same applies to perverts. We've almost reached the stage in which not to be a pervert is abnormal. The pervert is glorified. There's nothing so wonderful as the love of perverts. This can all be summed up in the phrase which has become the slogan of the modern generation, evil, be thou my good. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. This is precisely what's happening in so many countries today, in cultured, learned circles, among the intellectuals, and those who claim that they are leaders of society. This is an exact repetition of the days of Isaiah. And well, anyway, that gives you a good sample here, and it's well worth reading or listening to as he goes along. Then and there. Anyway, A Nation Under Wrath by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Unless America repents, calamity is the next step. Right. It's happened before, and it will happen again. We will not be the exception. So, sobering thoughts. However, In Christ, we have Christ's promise to preserve us in the faith, and that if we know Christ, if we're born again, that he will enable us to stand in the face of all of that wickedness. That's why, and actually, I actually maybe 20 years ago, certainly 30 years ago, would have never thought that I would say this, because Verla and I both went to college. Many of you did as well. although even back when Verla and I went, there was plenty of evil on the faculty, mocking God. You know, it's a real big man to be a professor, to stand up in a bunch of college freshmen and mock the Lord, right? And he did that frequently, but anyway, I will say this today. God calls us to come out and be separate from the wicked. We've seen in the experience of this church, the young people going off to a secular university, and you know, I'm a Christian, I'll stand, and so, and they don't stand, because bad company corrupts good morals. And at the most, you know, at minimum, you ought to look into a Christian college and even look carefully then at that or some alternatives. But I say with no doubt about it that the state and public universities are cesspools of wickedness. They're propaganda machines, and it's been going on for a long, long time. And so, Mac, you were going to say something?
Well, I was thinking, even at his time, I think he said he wrote the book in 62, but he's mentioning things, and of course I was alive in 62 and I was in school, and I remember these things somewhat looking back on it, but he's making a point of debauchery taking place back then. Well, we know from the Bible and other history of what has taken place over all these years. But today, my point is today, what we're seeing is a rapid movement towards changing words. You know, in such a speedy way to try to get to, even outlawing some phrases or words, or trying to outlaw them. These are God's words. God gives us human beings the ability to speak words. And they're trying to change the words.
Bitter for sweet, sweet yes. For bitter. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So Antichrist is on the move. And all right then. Well, great stuff as usual from Lloyd Jones. And not telling you anything you don't know, but you know, present day, I have no doubt that the president and his administration that we have in this country today is the most wicked that has ever in the history of this nation. It is the most wicked, not just corrupt, but evil, and doing exactly what he is. We pray for repentance. Maybe it's God's will to grant repentance, grant the nation a wake-up call, but that wake-up call might be in the form of a calamity then. And all right, well, here we are then in this, again, the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, which is the account of Christiana Mercy and Christiana's children. She's the wife of Christian, the main figure of part one of Pilgrim's Progress. And here they're traveling along, and they've come to the Valley of Humiliation. And we had just started to read about that last time. I'll back up one paragraph from where my check mark is. And it says, we will come again. And by the way, the Valley of Humiliation is where Christian fought Apollyon. Okay, remember that. We will come again to this valley of humiliation. It's the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. And earlier they had talked about that there are some blessings to be had for the Christian in the valley of humiliation. And so it's fat ground, fertile ground. And as you see, consists much in the meadows. And if a man was to come here in the summertime, as we do now, if he didn't know anything before about it, and if he also delighted himself in the sight of his eyes, he might see that which would be delightful to him. Look how green this valley is. Also how beautiful with lilies. I've also known many laboring men that have got good estates in this valley of humiliation. For God resists the proud, but gives more grace to the humble. Indeed, it's very fruitful soil and does bring forth by handfuls. Some also of which that the next way to their father's house were here, that they might be troubled no more with either hills or mountains to go over. But the way is the way, and there's an end of it. Now, as they were going along and talking, they spied a boy feeding his father's sheep. The boy was in very mean clothes. That's an old word for he was in rags, okay? Plain clothes. But of a very fresh and well-favored countenance. And as he sat by himself, he sang. "Listen, hark," said Mr. Greatheart, "to what the shepherd's boy says." So they listened, and he said, "He that is down, who's humbled, needs fear no fall." That's interesting, right? If you're already down, you're not going to fall. So, "He that is low, no pride. He that's humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such." He saves humble, the humble and the content. "Fullness to such a burden is, that go on pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age." Then said their guide, this is Greatheart, remember, he's accompanying them, "Do you hear him? I will dare to say that this boy lives a merrier life and wears more of that herb called heart's ease in his bosom than he that is dressed in silk and velvet." But let's proceed in our discussion. In this valley, our Lord formerly had his country house. He loved much to be here. He loved also to walk these meadows, for he found the air was pleasant. "Besides here, a man shall be free from the noise and from the hurryings of this life. All states are full of noise and confusion. Only in the valley of humiliation is that empty and solitary place. Here a man shall not be so let and hindered in his contemplation, in his thinking, as in, excuse me, in other places he's apt to be." This is a valley. What he's talking about, he's this place in life where the Lord humbles us and keeps us in humility. This is a valley that nobody walks in, but those that love a pilgrim's life, that love following Christ. And though Christian had the hard, here's that great old word, the hard hap, the hard happenstance, the hard circumstance, to meet here with Apollyon and to enter with him in a, as an understatement, brisk encounter, yet I must tell you that in former times, men have met with angels here, and found pearls here, and have in this place found the words of life. Thanks for listening. Did I say our Lord had here in former days his country house, that he loved to walk here? I will add, in this place, and to the people that love and trace these grounds, he's left a yearly revenue to be faithfully paid them at certain seasons for their maintenance, by the way, and for their further encouragement to go on in their pilgrimage. So he's describing how the Lord brings his true people into humility, and oftentimes it's from humble circumstances. Sometimes, you don't want to forget this, the Lord is the one who allowed Apollyon to attack Pilgrim. And sometimes the Lord permits, as in Job, Satan. Paul said, I asked the Lord three times to take this thorn in the flesh from me. Turns out, though, but it was a thorn from Satan. So he said, God had allowed, why did he allow it? He allowed it to keep Paul humble. Paul needed it. So it's the Lord that runs the valley of humiliation, not the devil. But he provides for us there. He says he has left a yearly revenue to be paid them at certain seasons for their maintenance. Now one of the boys, Samuel, said, now as they went on, Samuel said to Mr. Greatheart, sir, I perceive that in this valley my father and Apollyon had their battle. But where was this fight? I perceive this valley is large. And Mr. Greatheart said, your father had that battle with Apollyon at a place yonder before us in a narrow passage just beyond Forgetful Green. And indeed, that place is the most dangerous place in all these parts. For if at any time the pilgrims meet with any brunt, I guess that may be attack, I don't know. It's when they forget. Oh, so the valley of humiliation in this sense, his fight with Apollyon, he says, lies beyond Forgetful Green. And what he's saying is, sometimes we're in the green pastures in life, and everything is going, and it causes us to forget. And so beyond Forgetful Green, the Lord allows, he provides us a reminder, right? Okay, so it's when they forget what favors they've received from the Lord and how unworthy they are of them. This is a place also where others have been hard put to it. But more of the place when we're come to it. For I persuade myself that to this day there remains either some sign of the battle or some monument to testify that such a battle was fought by Christian and Apollyon. Then Mercy said, that's Christiana's friend, I think I'm as well in this valley as I've been anywhere else in all our journey. The place, I think, suits with my spirit. I love to be in such places where there's no rattling with coaches nor rumbling with wheels, and maybe what, the busyness of the city. I think here one may, without much molestation, be thinking what he is, who am I? Where'd I come from? What have I done? And to what the king has called him? What does the Lord want me to do? Here one may think and break at heart and melt in one's spirit until one's eyes become as the fish pools of Heshbon. You have to look that one up in Scripture. But tears, right? They that go rightly through this valley of Baca, that must be a Hebrew name, make it a well. The rain that God sends down from heaven upon them that are here also fills the pools. This valley that is from where also the king will give to their vineyards, that they may go through it shall sing as Christian did for all he met with Apollyon in Great Hearts. And it's true. I've gone through this valley many a time, and never was I better than when here. I've also been a conductor, a guide to several pilgrims, and they've confessed the same. To this man will I look, says the king, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. Now, they were come to the place where the aforementioned battle with Apollyon was fought. Then said the guide to Christiana, her children, and Mercy, this is the place. On this ground, Christian stood, and up there came Apollyon against him. And look, did I not tell you? Here's some of your husband's blood upon these stones to this day. Behold also how here and there are yet to be seen upon the place some of the shivers, I think that's splinters, of Apollyon's broken darts. See also how they did beat the ground with their feet as they fought to make good their places against each other. And how also with their byblows, they did split the very stones in pieces. Verily, Christian did here play the man and showed himself as stout as he could. Had he been there, even Hercules himself. When Apollyon was beaten, he made his retreat to the next valley that's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, unto which we will come soon in a moment. And yonder also stands a monument on which is engraved this battle, Christian's victory to his fame throughout all the ages. So because it stood just on the wayside before them, they stepped off to it and read the writing, which word for word was this. Hard by, that means nearby, here was a battle fought. Most strange and yet most true. Christian and Apollyon fought each other to subdue. The man so bravely played the man, he made the fiend to fly, of which a monument I stand the same to testify. When they passed by this place, they came upon the borders of the shadow of death. And this valley was longer than the other, a place also most strangely haunted with evil things, as many are able to testify. But these women and children went the better through it because they had daylight and because Mr. Greatheart was their conductor. When they entered upon this valley, they thought they heard a groaning as of dead men, a very great groaning. They thought also that they did hear the words of lamentation spoken as of some in extreme torment. These things made the boys to quake, to shake, and the women also looked pale and wan, but their guide bid them be of good comfort. So they went a little further, and they thought that they felt the ground begin to shake under them as if some hollow place was there. They heard also a kind of hissing of serpents, but nothing as yet appeared. Then said the boys, are we not yet at the end of this doleful place? But the guide also bid them be of good courage and look carefully to their feet, lest it would happen, he said, you be taken in some snare. So probably these shakings and all of this stuff represents Satan's attacks upon believers to try to make us fear, try to make us be afraid. And sure enough, it happens to James here. Now, James began to be sick, but I think the cause thereof was fear. So his mother gave him some of that glass of spirits that she had given to her at the interpreter's house, and three of the pills that Mr. Skill, he was the physician that gave the pill of repentance and so on to the other son, maybe it was Matthew. Remember, he had reached over the fence and eaten the apples that he wasn't supposed to, and he was sick. So Mr. Skill had prepared, and the boy began to revive. Thus they went on until they had come about to the middle of the valley. And then Christiana said, I think I see something yonder on the road before us, a thing of such a shape, such as I've not seen. And then said Joseph, Mother, what is it? An ugly thing, child, an ugly thing, said she. But, Mother, what's it like? Just like, I cannot tell what, said she. And now it was but a little way off. And then she said, it's near. Well, well, said Mr. Greatheart, let them that are most afraid keep close to me. It's almost like Greatheart is the Holy Spirit, I would think, something like that. So the fiend came on, and the conductor, Mr. Greatheart, met it. But when it was come to him, it vanished to all their sights. Then they remembered what had been said some time ago, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, I have no doubt that a lot of even physical ailments, certainly not all, but a lot of physical ailments are due to fear, being afraid. And Satan knows that. So he knows that. Is it Hebrews 2? It talks about Jesus came and to die for, well, I better look that up. Conquered the devil. There we go. Let's see here. 'Since therefore, Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through, and here it is, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Satan loves to use fear in order to defeat us. But the truth of the matter is, in Christ, we stand firm. We believe Christ's promises, believe his word, and the devil will flee. He's a defeated foe. He's been defeated. They went therefore on, as being a little refreshed, but they'd not gone far before Mercy, looking behind her. That's kind of an ominous phrase, isn't it? She looked behind her and saw, as she thought, something most like a lion. And it came at a great padding pace after, and it had a hollow voice of roaring, and at every roar it gave, it made the valley echo and their hearts to ache, except for the heart of Mr. Greatheart. So it came up. Mr. Greatheart went behind and put the pilgrims all before him. The lion also came on apace, and Mr. Greatheart addressed himself to give him battle. But when he saw that it was determined that resistance should be made, he also drew back and came no further. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, right? But it's all roaring. Then they went on again, and their conductor went before them till they came to a place where was cast up a pit the whole breadth, width of the way. And before they could be prepared to go over that, a great mist and a darkness fell upon them. Verla, that's note 66 there on the great darkness. So they couldn't see. Then said the pilgrims, alas, now what shall we do? You got it there?
Yeah. In Acts 13, 10 and 11, Paul causes Elymas, the sorcerer, to be temporarily blind. And this is described as, there fell on him a mist and a darkness.
Okay. So that maybe is kind of a reverse of what happens here. Paul striking Elymas with the magician, right? And I guess it was with darkness. But anyway, here, this great mist and darkness fell upon them, so they couldn't see. Then said the pilgrims, "Alas, now what shall we do?" But their guide made answer, "Fear not, stand still." Now that is out of Exodus, Moses telling the Israelites at the Red Sea when Pharaoh's bearing down on them, "Stand still, the Lord will fight for you, and you will never see these Egyptians ever again," right? So that's what he's got here. Their guide made, "Fear not, stand still, and see what an end will be put to this also." So they stayed there because their path was marred. They couldn't see where to go. They then also thought that they did hear more apparently the noise and rushing of the enemies. The fire also and the smoke of the pit were much easier to be discerned. Then said Christiana to Mercy, "Now I see what my poor husband went through. I've heard much of this place, but I never was here before now. Poor man, he went here all alone in the night. He had night almost quite through the way. Also, these fiends were busy around him, as if they would have torn him to pieces. Many have spoken of it, but none can tell what the valley of the shadow of death should mean until they come in themselves. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger meddles not with its joy. To be here is a fearful thing." But it's also the place where you see the salvation of the Lord. Well, we're going to stop right there then and plan to pick it up next time. Don't forget to make a little check mark in your book there. And we'll continue on with that. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ and thank you for his victory over the devil for us. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit dwells within us and leads us, reminds us of the promises and truth of your word. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work to keep us humble, that we would be on guard against the evils of pride, and that when you see fit to do so, you would take us through those dark times where all we can do is stand still and look to you for our salvation. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.